Hi, this is Dave Bunnell, and we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. Today we'll be picking up about midway through chapter 5 of that book where we left off in the last session. And one of the things that we find in the book of Acts as we look through the book is a manual of sorts of our spiritual enemy's tactics against the Church of Jesus Christ and how we can handle them as a church and how we can be victorious over them in the power of God. You see him launch again and again what is kind of the devil's 1-2 punch, to use a boxing type term for it, where he starts with an external attack against the church using the enemies of God to attack it from the outside, and then suddenly shifts into the inside where he infiltrates in some way, getting a hold of the minds and hearts of somebody on the inside of the church in an effort to bring it down. And then he goes back and forth between those. Let me just very briefly give you an example of what I'm talking about here. In Acts chapter 4, we see the beginning of persecution against the church from the outside, an external attack on the church. God used that, though, to strengthen his people. That's what we saw there. And immediately following that, what we saw at the beginning of Acts chapter 5 was an internal attack, where Ananias and Sapphira were used of the enemy. Peter said that Satan had filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and that was an attempt to bring down the church. And God used that for his own purposes, though, and he brought about a greater strengthening of the church. Today we're going to see the external attack come back again in the second half of chapter 5, where there's intensified persecution. Then we'll move on to Acts chapter 6, and where we'll see an internal attack happen again as people begin to fight between different factions of the church, and God uses that for his own purposes again and strengthens the church to go through it. After that, we're going to see an even greater intensification of the persecution. The stoning of Stephen and all of the persecution that came around that. And then God's going to use that to spread his church to other places. Then we're going to see another internal attack as somebody in chapter 8 in Philip's ministry is going to be masquerading as a follower of Christ and try to buy and sell and make money off the gift of the Holy Spirit as an internal attack happens there. Then it's going to go external again as there's more persecution, and then we'll have the salvation of Paul and the internal struggles that come for the church when he becomes a follower of Christ, and the internal struggles that happen in the church as they argue about whether or not Peter's right to go to the Gentiles, and Peter himself wonders about that as God's speaking to him. And so you see that back and forth between internal and external attacks on the work of Christ in the world, inside the church, outside the church, inside the church, outside the church. And you know, as you go through church life, you'll see that the enemy of our souls still does that. He has his 1-2 punch. And as we are looking through this section of the book of Acts, what we're getting in large part is a manual on how God wants to handle these types of things. And so as we pick up here in the second half of Acts chapter 5, we've just seen Satan launch an internal attack by what he did through Ananias and Sapphira, and it didn't work. God actually strengthened his church to it. And we see that the church becomes such a power, such a force in Jerusalem through the fallout of that, that the next attack is going to be an external attack as Satan uses his cohorts to bring a stronger persecution against the body of Christ than they had up to this point faced in their work on behalf of the Lord, which was centered primarily around Jerusalem at this early point. And so that's where we pick up. We see, basically, just to summarize the last verses from last time, verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5, we saw the apostles being empowered to do miracles. We saw many people being saved. We saw a cleansing of the church where only true believers were there, but great crowds were being added. And we saw just God working powerfully in victory over Satan and his kingdom as he's building his church. Christ is building his church through the power of the Holy Spirit whom he has sent. And the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. Then we're going to start today's study then in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. As we continue here, we're going to look at this message is tentatively entitled, Be Worthy to Suffer. That doesn't sound like an appetizing title, but you'll see as we look at the passage why we want to be worthy to suffer. Verse 17 is picking up at the point where the church is so strong a force in Jerusalem. It says, Then the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Aha. Uh-huh. The religious leaders that have chosen to be false religious leaders of the day are motivated to persecution of the church by jealousy. When your church begins to thrive, those false churches, if you're living in a land that has false religious systems and false churches, apostate churches, like the one and out of the Vatican or largely Eastern Orthodox type churches like we face here in Romania, there's a lot of jealousy of people coming there. If they see large numbers of people coming to a born-again fellowship of people that actually know Jesus Christ personally and walk with him, they'll be inflamed with jealousy about that because they want the masses of people to follow them, not God. True followers of Christ are not going to be exhibiting jealousy against any true church that's growing in numbers. Because that's for God's glory, and those who seek God's glory are going to glory in that and be happy with it. But those who don't seek God's glory but their own are going to be jealous of it. They want the glory to come to themselves. And so it says the Sadducees and the high priests and all these were filled with jealousy. Verse 18, so they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, Go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people all about this life, this way, Christianity. In obedience to this, it says in verse 21, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. Sometimes God leaves his servants in prison if they're imprisoned, but this time his purpose was to get them out and have them preach in the temple where they were preaching before then. The high priest put them in the jail. God said, Nope, I'm taking them back out and putting them right where I had them because that's where I wanted them and it's where I still want them. And so he takes them out. I think Jim Elliot was the one who wrote, forgive me if I'm wrong, but it's true, whoever it was who said it. But I think he was the one who wrote something to the effect that I am immortal until the Lord wants to take me home. And that's true of those of us who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are untouchable, unharmable, unstoppable until God has a different plan for us. Your witness, your place in life, these cannot be taken away by the world unless God says, my plan for your life is for it to change, or my plan for your life on earth is for it to end now. You cannot be harmed by the world or the devil outside of God's perfect will. And in this case, God said, no, they're not going into prison. They're going to keep on proclaiming my word just as I wanted them to. And so he himself opens up the prison doors through his angel, takes them out and says, go stand right there in the temple complex, right there where you were, Solomon's portico, and teach everybody about the way of life in Jesus Christ. They obey him and they go into the temple complex first thing in the morning, sunrise, and they begin their teaching there. The high priest and his people don't know anything about this, so there is verse 21 continues. It says, when the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. And they assume that's where they're going to be found, because they think they're in charge of this. They don't learn very easily. I mean, God's been in charge all the time, and they think they're the ones that are in charge, that they're going to be able to do whatever they want, regardless of what God says. So they send for the prisoners. It says verse 22, but when the temple police got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, we found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them as to what could come of this. Someone came and reported to them, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple complex and teaching the people. You know, it was their job to be standing in the temple complex and teaching the people about God, but they were only concerned with their own things, and false churches will be that way. They don't teach about God. They don't try to bring people into a relationship with God. They say, just go through us. We're your way to God. Confess your sins to us. Give us your money. Do as we say. Observe our holidays as we say. Fast when we tell you to, abstaining from the foods we command you to. Do everything we tell you and you'll be all right with God. But you can't come to God yourself. So it's their job to bring people to God, and they push people away from God with their traditions. And now God's raised up his real servants, though, and the ones that have been persecuted and put in jail. And someone comes and says to them, look, you put them in jail, and they're standing in the temple teaching the people. Verse 26, then the captain went with the temple police and brought them in without force or without violence, because they were afraid the people might stone them. They're the temple police are coming to enforce the word of those that are supposedly in charge, and they're afraid of the people, the followers of the true and living God, are going to stone them for taking them. So they basically walk up to the apostles with an attitude of, we're supposed to arrest you. Will you come with us, please? Don't get us in trouble. Please come with us. It's our job to arrest you. Will you do it? It's interesting that the apostles don't demand their rights at that point. You see, these temple guards who've been sent to arrest them are scared that the people will grab them and stone them to death for taking away these men that are known by all to be servants of God. They've seen them perform miracles, they've seen them perform healings just like Jesus did, and they know that these are men of God. The people know. And the temple guards are afraid to take them away. And the apostles don't say to the people, rise up! Fight against them! Fight them off! Get rid of them! They don't say that. Okay, I'm resuming recording after an interruption for a phone call. I hope that this works. I haven't stopped and restarted my recordings before like this, so I'm hoping that it will still save the file correctly. But as we continue on here, we're looking at Acts chapter 5, and the apostles did not rise up and say, fight these guys off for us, to their people. They just submitted to it. They allowed these men to arrest them. They don't have any reason to fear these temple guards. They were already arrested by these temple guards and put in prison, and God already fought the battle for them and took them back out and put them back in there to in the temple to teach. So they can rest easy and know, if God wants me in jail, so be it. And if he wants me out, there ain't nobody that can hold me in. And so they go with these temple guards to stand before men that think that they are the authority and to testify before them about Jesus Christ. Verse 27, it says, when they had brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked them, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Jesus, that is. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us. Now, aside from the fact that this man and his cohorts had stood before Pilate and said, this man's blood be on us and on our children for generations. Now he doesn't apparently want the man's blood on him as the people are following Jesus Christ in greater numbers. But he bears all the responsibility for that on his own, not because of what the apostles were doing. But you notice here that his anger is fueled not just by what he believes is some heresy teaching in Jesus' name. His anger is fueled by what it means to him personally. It's a selfish motive that this high priest has. You're trying to bring this trouble on us. And his anger and jealousy is a personal one. He does not have in mind the things of God. He has in mind the things he wants. False priests will be that way. How do we handle it? Well, Peter and the apostles are about to show us. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Now, does that sound somewhat familiar? What happened, remember, in chapter 4 when Peter and John were brought before these same people and commanded, don't teach in the name of Jesus Christ? And Peter said, well, you judge for yourself whether we should obey you, men, or should we obey God. Judge for yourself. Now, they judged wrongly. They decided that that people should obey them, men, not God. And so now Peter has to answer the question for them. They had their chance to examine the issue and figure it out. Peter posed it to them as a question the first time around. Judge for yourself, should we obey you or God? Now he doesn't pose it to them as a question, since they answered the question wrongly. Now he looks them in the eye and says, look, we must obey God rather than men. He doesn't, you know, he's saying to them, yes, you did strictly order us not to teach in Jesus' name, but we're not going to obey you about that. We're not obliged to obey you. We're not obliged to obey any man that tells us to disobey God. Now, God does, in his word, oblige us to obey the authorities that he has established in government over us. But with a caveat that we are not to obey them when they command us to disobey God. Here in Romania, there were pastors put in prison during the years of communism. Some put to death. I met two young men that are serving the Lord today whose father was smuggling Bibles in back during those years, and the Securitate, the secret police, came into their home one night, grabbed him, dragged him outside, and just beat him until he was dead, and left him that way. These men were disobeying the governmental authorities, but they were doing so with the permission to disobey those authorities, the permission of God to disobey those authorities. Generally speaking, in our daily life, we have to obey the governing authorities. And God doesn't give us permission to disobey them for selfish reasons. We can't refuse to pay taxes because we want more money. We can't refuse to obey traffic laws because we're in a hurry or because we want things to go our way. We can't refuse to obey laws for wrong reasons, because those are set up by authorities that God has set up. But when and if we are in a situation where the governing authorities command us to do something that would be a disobedience to God, a disobedience to the Great Commission, we are obligated to disobey those men and to obey God. And we are given full permission by God to stand before them, look them in the eye, and say, we will not obey you because you're commanding us wrongly, and we must obey God rather than men. Peter doesn't do that in a smart aleck way or a way that has any wrong in it. He's just saying to them, look, we have to obey God. We're going to obey God, not men. He continues on in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He's showing the authority. Look, this is God the Father that did this. He's the one behind Jesus Christ. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. In other words, yeah, the blood's on you, but so be it, that you did it. You can't deny that you did have him killed. You did. And we all bear responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. We can't deny that. His blood is on our hands. Verse 31, God exalted this man, Jesus, to his right hand as ruler and Savior. He's the Lord. Continuing on, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now see, that's a convicting message. He's saying to these priests, we have the Holy Spirit, and so does anybody else who obeys him by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But you're not listening to that witness. You don't have the Holy Spirit of God upon you. They're priests. They're supposed to have that. They don't. Because they rejected Christ. And repentance is being given to all of Israel, and forgiveness of sins, everyone that comes to him. And so it's a convicting message here that Peter and the apostles together are giving, and they are convicted by it. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and took counsel to kill them. They were going to kill the apostles for saying these things. God uses someone that doesn't believe in him, who has somewhat right logic and somewhat flawed logic, but it's a voice they wind up following. So God used the words of this man, even though he wasn't completely right in what he says in these verses. God uses him to keep the apostles from being killed and from being able to walk out of there alive. It says verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He wanted to speak with the apostles, not there, so they were brought out. And he goes on and he tells them about some different movements that had risen and had fallen, and how he surmises that means any movement that works and continues is of God, and any work that doesn't continue is not of God. That's not really correct. There are plenty of religious movements in the world that last for decades and even centuries sometimes without being of God. There are still Mormons in the world. That's not a movement that is of God. God's word in Galatians says that if an angel from heaven, including this Moroni that supposedly gave Joseph Smith the Book of Mormon, comes and preaches a gospel other than the one that's already been preached, let him be accursed. So Mormonism is not of God. It's still continuing on today. The ones that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses but deny that Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh, that is not of God. They are not serving the Lord. They are not correctly interpreting scriptures. In fact, they even mistranslate the scriptures on purpose in order to deceive people. That's not of God, but it continues after a pretty long time period, with both of those being movements whose founders are in the grave and gone for good. But they continue on. So it's not truly a godly test of a religious movement to say if this continues, it's of God, and if this doesn't continue, it's not of God. But God uses the fact that Gamaliel thinks this to keep them from, at this point, killing the apostles, because God doesn't want these apostles to be put to death, even though the Sanhedrin wants that to happen. He ends his counsel telling them to stay away from these men and leave them alone. Don't hurt them so that you don't find yourself fighting against God. That's the part of his advice to them that's good, where he warns them that they might be fighting against God if they fight this. And the end of verse 39, it says, so they were persuaded by him. This means they were persuaded not to kill these men. They're in no way persuaded to believe that these men are following God, or that they're doing a righteous thing. They're still trying to put a stop to it. They're just no longer going to try to put a stop to Christianity as a movement by putting them to death right now. Verse 40, after they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. So the apostles went in and suffered a severe beating. Not a fun moment to be one of the apostles, for sure. They got beaten up really, really, really bad for obeying Christ. They'd been in jail beforehand and been let out. If God hadn't let them out, they might have just stayed in jail a few more days and been let go. Who knows? But God got them out, had them keep on preaching. Then they were arrested, volunteering to come in, and they get beaten really badly because God's will was for that to happen to them. And they accept it as that. Did you see that movie, The Passion of the Christ? It's a movie that has its good points and its bad. There's a lot of side things in that movie that are basically Vatican mythology, but the movie as a whole can be a good thing in that it can visually show us what Christ went through at the hands of evil men in paying the price for our sins. And if you have seen it, you'll remember the flogging scene, because it's not something that's forgettable. It's too brutal, too horrifying in the way that was produced. And the beating that is shown in that scene is certainly worse than what the apostles went through here, because they couldn't have just gotten up and walked out if they went through a beating that severely. But I remember when that movie came out, the actor, I think his name's Jim Caviezel, I'm saying it right, maybe I'm not big on following Hollywood people, but I remember he was in an interview where he was telling about that flogging scene, and the portions of the scene where he's the one that played Jesus in the movie, and the portions of the scene where the flogging was happening, where you were looking at the camera from the viewpoint of looking at Christ face on, and the beaters were whipping him with whips from behind him, coming and running up behind him. He said that they really were hitting him for that scene, and they put a metal plate on his back to film that part of the scene, where the actors beating him would run and swipe these whips down and hit that metal plate that was protecting him while he could act like he was being hit and try to make it look real from the vantage point where you weren't actually seeing his back being hit. They had that plate there so that the actors could really hit him. And he said, in parts of that scene, though, I wasn't really acting, because a couple of times the guy actually missed the metal plate. And the whip actually hit me. Not the whips that were tearing flesh apart in other parts of the scene, but in parts of acting that out, he actually got hit with the whip. And he got to feel how bad that actually hurts. because the actors missed the metal plate that was supposed to protect him. So some of the wincing in that scene is actually not acting, but kind of real, as he cried out. And the point of that is that that kind of whipping these apostles did just go through, where they were beaten and flogged. And that would hurt. It would hurt a lot. Most of us haven't been through the kind of beating that these men went through that day. And I want us to see the attitude that they come out of that experience with. Because it's really amazing what God can do. As we close this chapter 5 in the book of Acts, we see one of the most amazing things in the book, one of the most amazing miracles. There's lots of miracles in the book of Acts, but this one that isn't even usually called a miracle by us is a real miracle. They had the apostles flogged, commanded them not to teach in the name of Jesus, and released them. Verse 41 tells what the apostles did in response. Look at this. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. And every day in the temple complex and in various houses, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that the Messiah is Jesus. They were rejoicing. What were they rejoicing of? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Now, that's a miracle. To be worthy and found worthy to suffer for Jesus. You see, there's no question that Jesus is worthy of our suffering for him. There's no question that he's worthy of us sacrificing for him. He indeed is. He's worthy of anything that we have to give up, anything that we have to sacrifice. He's worthy of our loss of health, our loss of wealth, our loss of our homes and everything in them. He's worthy of the loss of our family, our friends, our health, our reputation, and even our lives. He's worth dying for, if that's what it comes to. Jesus is worthy of that. Because he is God. Because he created us. Because he loved us even to the point of death. Because he gave his all for us when we didn't deserve it. He does deserve that from us, that we give our all for him. And they were rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for him. Jesus told us that's how we should respond to persecution. He said, when men do these things to you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. If you're exceedingly glad, that means you're too glad for what your circumstances allow. They'd just been severely beaten. Their circumstances did not allow for gladness. It's not sensible to be glad and rejoice at being beaten up. That's not what the circumstances allow for. What the circumstances demand is sadness, anger, resentment, rage, depression, despair, every bad emotion. That's what the circumstances demanded. But they were exceedingly glad. They were rejoicing. Because they'd been found worthy of suffering for Christ. They already knew that Christ was worthy of their suffering. But now that they undergo that suffering, they realize something miraculous has happened. They've been counted worthy to suffer for Him. A great privilege. The highest honor. You know, maybe you and I aren't going to suffer a beating for Christ. Maybe we're not going to lose our lives for Him. But it's God's will for you and me to have a mind and heart that are prepared for that, ready for that, and even seeking to be found worthy to suffer for Him. I'm not saying we seek the suffering, but we should be seeking to be found worthy of suffering Him for Him, because He's worthy. And that's a part of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness includes a willingness to give up everything for the glory of God. If we're going to have the mind of Christ in us, the heart of Christ in us, then it's going to show in a willingness to give up everything for the glory of God. That's why Philippians says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then it describes that mind that was in Him. And it describes Him as being willing to become a man, and being found in appearance as a man, to be obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Then it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, to the glory of God the Father, for God's glory, Christ's mind found giving up everything and suffering the worst of suffering worthwhile. That's what the mind of Christ thought of horrible suffering for those that didn't deserve it, if it was going to glorify God the way He deserved to be glorified. So if the mind of Christ is in you and me, that's our attitude. A willingness to sacrifice our homes, our property, our place of being, our families, our health, our money, our possessions, and even our bodies and our lives if necessary. Our liberty, our freedom, if imprisonment is what we could face. Whatever it is, it's worth sacrificing for Jesus, because Jesus is worthy of that. In fact, He's worthy of more than we have to give. If we lay down our lives for Him, it's not thanks enough for His laying down of His life for us, because His sacrifice for us was still bigger than what we'd be sacrificing for Him if we die for Him. He's worthy of more than you and I have. If we give everything, we haven't given enough to repay Him. But that miracle that comes about when we obey Philippians 2 by letting this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. When we let that happen, we can't make it happen in the flesh. We can't make it happen by our own effort. We can't make it happen by our own decision to cause it to happen by our own effort. But we can let it happen as God by His Holy Spirit does it in us, and we surrender to that. We submit to that. We can let it happen. Let that mind be placed in us. And when that happens, when we become so Christ-like that the glory of God is not just what we seek most, but what we seek in total. When the glory of God is not just our priority, but our sole focus of our lives, the sole purpose of our living, the sole passion of our hearts. That's when we become Christ-like. When God makes us so like Him in heart that He can count us worthy to suffer shame on His behalf. And we would look at that miracle of that happening in our hearts and think of how wicked and selfish and mean-spirited and unholy in every imaginable way we were, and now we've been made so like Christ that we're willing to suffer for Him without complaint and without complaint against Him, but just crying out in praise to His name while we go through that suffering, and we'll realize He has put the mind of Christ in us to such a miraculous extent that we're going to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We're going to be too glad for what our circumstances allow. And we're going to just rejoice in whatever suffering for Him and whatever sacrifice we have to have for them. It's not the flesh that does that, it's the Spirit, it's the mind of Christ. Be worthy to suffer. That's the goal of this message, that we would seek to be worthy to suffer for Him. That we would cry out to God, not asking God, please let me suffer for You. I'm not saying we want the suffering, or that we go out and try to get ourselves killed for Christ. That's not the point. We live to serve Him and honor Him in such a way that we want to be worthy of that, though. That's a great miracle that happened in their lives, and it can happen in yours and mine, too. Peter's the same one that wasn't counted worthy to suffer for Him when the night before Christ was crucified, when he wasn't even standing before these powerful men. He was just standing before people in their courtyard and saying, I don't even know this man, Jesus. What name is that? I don't know this name. Now he's standing before them saying, salvation is found in no other name. Now he's saying that we must obey the name of Jesus and we will preach for Him and we will suffer for His name. That's God's power working in Peter's life. That power is available to you and me too. He can make you and me have that heart and mind. And here in the close of the passage we see the result of that. That rejoicing through persecution ends with verse 42. Every day in the temple complex and house to house, they continued constantly teaching and proclaiming the good news of the Messiah Jesus. That's where it leads. A heart that rejoices in nothing but the glorification of God through our lives. Every day we joyfully look for a place to proclaim Him. That's what happened in the apostles' lives. So we see this external attack come through the devil after his internal attack through Ananias and Sapphira didn't work. He throws that second part of the 1-2 punch at them, and God uses it to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. The enemy meant it to silence talk of that name in Jerusalem, and it's now being used to glorify that name. Not only are they now teaching in the temple complex and rejoicing, but now they're teaching every day in the temple complex and going to people's homes and proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. Oh, may that be so in our lives, that we would be found worthy of suffering shame for Him, and maybe suffering some shame for Him, so that our witness could be so strong that it just goes on and on, day after day after day. So that however many days you and I have left on this earth, we spend them bringing glory to our Savior, who alone is worthy. Lord, do whatever You need to do in our heart and minds that would prepare us and make us worthy of suffering for Your name. Because glory to Your name is what we want to be the fruit of our lives.